Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
I started the show giggling. the voice in my head, the producer, starts the show off by saying, "You're live." And I always find that reassuring. So that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father. Oh, I'm not done. It's going to be one of those days, friends. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let us open the big book on the coffee table. You know, the Bible. This reading, this first, well, all of them, they're just packed. Oh, good grief. Let's see. Well, first of all, let's go to the gospel. It's just such a touching gospel because Jesus, you know, they think he's a ghost. They're frightened. And he said, have you got anything to eat? I mean, ghosts rarely say, have you got anything to eat? I've never met a ghost, but I doubt the first thing that I would expect a ghost to say is, have you got something to eat? Well, it's just so very touching that in his glorified risen body, he was just so anxious to comfort them. And they were incredulous. That's kind of an amazing word. They were still unbelieving. That's literally what it means. They were untrusting because of amazement, from their joy and amazement. Because of their joy and amazement. It was too good to be true. That's the idea, that it was too good to be true. And so many people do approach the possibility that this is all true as, nah, it's too good to be true. Well, some things that are too good to be true actually are true. So I think that that's a beautiful thing. And just remember, as I said the other day, the early church was very, very, very small. you know, we talk about the letter to the church in Corinth. Maybe there were a couple hundred people in Corinth. This was, you know, the people who made up the early church were a subcategory of Jews. Now, there were a lot of Jews in the ancient empire, and the word properly used there is Jew. They were Judeans who had been spread all over the empire. Now, in the east, there were in Babylon, there was a community of people that had never gone back to the Holy Land. All up and down the east coast of Africa, there were Jews who were in business. They were traders. So there were Jews all over the place. And it seems the disciples went to where there were synagogues, and there were two kinds of people in the synagogues. There were people who were actually participants in the religion of Israel, Jews, genetically Jewish people. And there were also a group of people called the God-fearers, and there were also proselytes. That means people who had converted to Judaism from pagan religions. But there was a large group of people who respected Jewish religion, but they weren't going to observe the dietary or sacrificial laws, and they certainly weren't going to be circumcised, but they would participate in the life of the synagogue, because Greek and Roman religion was pretty ridiculous. It was had nothing to do with morals and with reason. They had all sorts of extra little philosophies, but Judaism was a religion that was reasonable, and the idea of one God was reasonable. And so Greeks and Romans many of them gravitated toward the synagogue. And along come these Christians, and this nucleus of people who are Jewish, who believe that Jesus really was the Messiah, and this group of people who were told they couldn't be fully Jewish unless they observed the rules. Well, all of a sudden, there's a group of people telling them, yeah, you can be fully Jewish. And this was very upsetting. It caused great division. But no one saw Christianity as a completely different sect, certainly not a different religion, until 130 A.D. The destruction of the temple. People often look at the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. and say, well, that was where Christianity and Judaism parted ways. Not until around 132 A.D., the Bar Kokhba Rebellion was where the two groups definitively parted, and Christians no longer saw themselves as part of the community of Israel. And that was a significant date. Now, how have I gone off into this tangent? That's always a good question. This amazing event of the resurrection was seen by around 600 people. Remember, there were 500 of the brothers who we read in 1 Corinthians who saw Christ at the same time, whether they were in different places or gathered in one place. Scripture doesn't say, but they saw Jesus at the same time. And then you had the incidental people, the disciples, and the ones who were kind of in the thick of it, maybe from 25 to 100 people. Let's guesstimate that 600 people saw Jesus. Now, Dr. Rodney Stark does really good sociology on the early Christian community, and that's where I get this idea that this was a very small nucleus within the Jewish communities of different places, very small community. It was no more than 10 or 20,000 people by the end of the first century. But that means that everybody knew somebody who had seen Jesus risen from the dead. The resurrection was not a private moment. Why didn't Jesus just show himself to everyone? Well, for the same reason that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they didn't believe, the authorities didn't believe, because they didn't want to believe. But Jesus showed himself to a sufficient number of people to bring the truth of the resurrection to a much wider audience. And in our cynical times, you know, I am more and more convinced that the Shroud of Turin, for instance, really is the real thing. And it's a picture not only of the crucifixion and tortured death of Christ, but of his resurrection. I think there's really good scientific evidence. There's a wonderful, wonderful scholar. He's a photographer, actually. I don't think he thinks of himself as a scholar, but he is. Barry Schwartz. He's Jewish. He's not a Christian. And he was the photographer on the Shroud project in 78, and he has really done exhaustive study. And you can go to his website, shroud.com. It's very easy, shroud.com. He jokingly says, bring a lunch, because you're going to be there for a long time. So I urge you to look at that, because, you know, the Lord has not left us without witnesses. And the disciples were witnesses to the resurrection. And in our cynical and difficult times, the Lord has not left us without witnesses. So I guess I've gone off on this tangent because I just think that this passage is so tender and so beautiful that why are you troubled? Why do questions arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. You know, yesterday he said, Mary, don't touch me. Well, he said, don't keep touching me. You're going to get to touch me in Holy Communion as much as you want. Now go. Tell him I'll be there. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I do. And if you had anything to eat, I mean, it is so touchingly human. Well, let's go to the first reading because, oh, it's so rich. This is a story, Acts, the third chapter, the 11th verse and following. A crippled man who'd been cured clung to Peter and John. Remember the story yesterday that there's a beggar at the beautiful gate, and we don't know where the beautiful gate was. Yesterday, I told you all the things I don't know. Today, we'll talk about things we do know. He was healed, and this crippled man, he just clung to Peter and John. He had not walked for his whole life. And people hurried in amazement toward them. I talked about that amazement, that they were thunderstruck. It isn't just, oh, how amazing. No, you know, people all the time say, awesome. They don't know what awesome is. God is awesome. A movie is not awesome. A meal is not awesome. God is awesome. Causing awe. Well, they were thunderstruck. And they were in the portico called Solomon's Portico. Now, the temple platform, the hill of Moriah, the Mount Moriah, it's not much of a mountain, it's really kind of a glorious rocky hill, but there was a platform built on top of it, which was perfectly square in the old Temple of Solomon, but Herod extended it and made it huge, 10 football fields huge. He expanded it to the south, the north, and the west. He couldn't expand it to the east because there was a sharp drop-off. And the four walls formed porticos or porches, and people in bad weather or in hot sunshine, they could walk in these porches, or they actually rabbinical schools would set up in these porticos, and you'd have a designated portico where you'd meet your fellow yeshiva students, you'd meet your rabbi, or you'd go for certain purposes. Well, Solomon's Portico was called Solomon's Portico, not because it was built by Solomon, but because it was built over the eastern wall of the temple that had been built by Solomon, because they couldn't push it any further east. They could push the temple out to the west, to the north, to the south, but the eastern boundary was set by the topography of the land. And that's why they call it Solomon's Portico. I've shared with you that Herod expanded the temple and he built this magnificent structure. It was considered one of the most beautiful buildings in the ancient world. People came from all over to see it. It was a monument built to the greater honor and glory of Herod. So moving along, Peter's just saying, we didn't do this. Jesus did it. Jesus, whom you crucified. This is interesting. I should look this up. Here we go. Let me just click away here. But I'm sure I know the word, but I don't want to say the word in case I'm wrong, because, boy, it's embarrassing to be wrong on on a radio show where everyone knows you're nuts. Okay, here we go. This idea that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant. This is an interesting word because it isn't diakonos, which means steward. It isn't hyperetes, which means assistant. It isn't doulos, which means slave. Those are commonly words translated servant. This is pais, which is the word for a son, a child, as in "come here, boy." That's the idea. It's a more intimate kind of servant is being spoken about here. So, actually, it's an interesting word. He's glorified his boy Jesus. That's literally what the word means. Pais. You handed him over and denied him in Pilate's presence. I want to jump down to say, repent, therefore, and be converted. Oh, I've got so much to say about this. Let me talk fast. You got to listen fast here. Repent. Now, I have shared with you, again, to the point of being tedious, there are two forms of the command in Greek. There is do it, just like ours, and then there's do it until I tell you to stop doing it. This is just do it. My theory is that when Jesus, for instance, talks about repent in the gospel, For instance, in the story about the Galileans who were killed, he says, unless you repent, it shall happen the same as you. It's repent and keep repenting. It's repentance is a lifestyle. It's a constant, ongoing conversion. But there are instances when Jesus just says, repent from this specific thing. And this is the specific one. Peter's saying, repent because of your, change your mind about what you did to Christ. Remember, repentance is a renewal of your mind. All right, let's see here. There's something profound I wanted to say, which I have forgotten about. What was it? Okay. Ah, repent and be converted. The word convert is a very Jewish, the word is epistrepsin in Greek. I think that's epistrepsin. That be converted. The word in Hebrew for repentance or conversion is, I think it's teshuva. A bal teshuv is a convert, someone who returns to a more orthodox Judaism after having been raised in liberal Judaism. It means a lord of conversion. But it literally means a turning. That's what conversion is, turning. You know, have you ever had someone ask you if you were found or lost? Was lost, but now I'm found? If you're, I have a joke. There's this guy driving on the expressway, and his wife calls him to warn him. She says, there's some crazy person driving the wrong way on the expressway. He's on the wrong side. And the guy says, one, there's seven or eight. They've just been coming at me. In other words, he's the guy who's driving on the wrong side of the road. I may be going south, and with all of my heart, sincerely, deeply, I believe I'm going north. I'm still going south. All of my good intention and all of my firm conviction will still mean I'm lost. You know, that idea to be lost, I'm going in the wrong direction. To be found, I'm going in the right direction. So that's what conversion is, to no longer be going in the wrong direction. It means to turn. That's an important thing. Now, the next thing, your sins may be wiped away. That word is a very interesting word because it means to be scratched out. Ancient people didn't have a lot of paper. Paper was very valuable and very rare, so they didn't use a lot of paper. What they did commonly was have a kind of, like a folder that had wax in it, and you would write in the wax. And then when you wanted to get rid of the wax, what you would do is just scrape off the top layer of wax. That's what this word is. It means to blot out or to scrape away, to wipe off. So you're wiping off the old writing and allowing new writing to be put on. That's what repentance and conversion really are. That you turn and you allow God to change what you think, and you allow God to wipe out all your former opinions, your prejudices, the things that you think like, oh, that's not bad. You know, it's not so bad. Yes, it is. it's not good. Now, the last thing I want to pontificate on here is about toward the end. Moses said, a prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up from among your own kin. To him shall you listen in all that he may say to you. Everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be cut off from the people. I remember discussing Messiah with Rabbi Lefkowitz. May he rest in peace. He said, you know, we don't believe in a divine and human Messiah. That's not in the Torah. We don't believe in a dying, rising Messiah, a priest, king, Messiah. Those things aren't in the Torah. Well, in the letter to the Hebrews, it says they are, but that's another day. he said, the Messiah is just a human being. When the Messiah comes, he'll establish justice, he'll rebuild the temple, reestablish the Davidic line, and then he'll die. We still can't eat shrimp. He literally said that. We still can't eat shrimp. I still want to say, Rabbi, with the farm-raised stuff, you're not missing much. But I didn't. For instance, the Talmud says that when the Messiah comes, the sacrifices of the law will all pass away, save the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Well, you know what Eucharist means. It means thanksgiving. We celebrate the Thanksgiving sacrifice. All the other sacrifices of the law have passed away. And the rabbi said, well, yes, but the Messiah is going to have to show us where it says that in the Torah. And so I brought this verse up to Rabbi Lefkowitz. Does not the Torah say that a prophet like me, Moses the lawgiver, Will God not raise up another prophet who you have to listen? Jesus is the new Moses. And people say, well, how come if you couldn't eat pork in the Old Testament, you can eat it now? Because Jesus, the new lawgiver, the giver of the perfect law of the Spirit, said the kosher laws are over. What enters a man doesn't defile him. So if you wonder why we don't follow all 613 of the Old Testament laws and just the 10, which are the 10 commandments, which reflect the nature of God, this verse is why, that Jesus was raised up as the new Moses, and he's the one who tells us. He's our way, our truth, and our life. He's the way in which we should walk. So much in this passage. You know, the Bible is just, it's a treasure trove. And I just, every time I open it, I see something shiny and get distracted. Oh, I didn't even talk about universal restoration. Maybe I'll make that the word of the day. All right, let's go to a break. We'll come back with some letters. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. And I'm excited. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Amen. In the sweet by and by. Well, this is more of a sweet hello and hello, and let us go now to, what are those called? Letters. Letters. Burp, burp, burp. There we go. There's the trumpet. All right, I have to blow my own horn here. Okay, now moving along. This is a letter from Rita. At Mass before communion, when the priest says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he holds up the broken, blessed sacrament, placed back together while saying the prayer. I've noticed one younger priest at my church holds it together in such a way that it forms a heart. It struck me so powerfully today. Others hold it differently. What is the significance and meaning of the breaking of the larger host during the consecration? The significance, it's called the fractio panis, or the fraction, the breaking of the bread. And it really does go back to things Jewish. I shared that yesterday in terms of in relationship to the disciples at Emmaus. They had been talking all the way, walking with Jesus and just talking his ear off, and they hadn't recognized him. But when he broke the bread, they recognized him. This is a Jewish ritual that at a meal, you start with the blessing of bread, you break the bread, and you say, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, through your goodness, who causes bread to come from the earth." That you wash your hands, and then you remain silent. You cannot talk. You can actually sing and laugh, but you can't talk between the washing of the hands and the breaking of the bread. Because it's looked at as one commandment by the rabbis, and if you break the continuity, the flow of the ritual, you don't fulfill the commandment. That's how they think of it. But it means that there's a moment of silence before you say the grace before meals. And this was the first time all day that those two disciples had shut up. And in the breaking of the bread, meaning the silence, they recognize Jesus. So this goes way back, this idea of breaking of bread. It added an extra symbolism was added to it in Christianity, that the breaking of a small particle of that host and dropping into the chalice, may this mingling, no, that's the prayer over the water and wine. I can never remember the prayers of Mass unless I'm saying Mass. It's very strange. But you drop that little particle of the host into the chalice, and it has taken on the symbolic meaning of the reuniting of the body and blood of the Lord, a symbol of resurrection. That's kind of, I think, stretching it. It's beautiful, but stretching it. But what really is going on there is that to express their intercommunion with bishops in the area, I was taught that sometimes as a gesture of fraternity, a piece of the consecrated bread, the body of the Lord, would be carefully wrapped and sent to a neighboring bishop, who would then drop it into the chalice because, of course, it was quite dried. So it's a symbol of the unity of Christians. It's a symbol of the resurrection. And it's a symbol that really does come from all to us all the way from the religion of Israel. So I think that's an interesting question, Rita. Thank you. All right. Now, another one. We got another letter. Let me look at the time. Oh, we're doing fine. Let's see here. No, that's not the one I want. Okay, here we go. Here's one. All right, this is from Elizabeth. It's a beautiful testimony. This is a story about how she came back, was coming back to the faith because, well, she was just struggling with family problems. And so she decided to go to adoration at least once a week and even more, and she really felt the Lord drawing her to stop smoking. And this is just a beautiful story, so that's what I'm sharing with you. So she went, she wanted to buy cigarettes at a certain place where they were cheaper, so she went to a gas station. Now, she had said, and when she was in church, she had said she'd asked the Blessed Mother, her mother, who she was learning was, the Blessed Mother was a mother to her. She asked the Blessed Mother to help her give up smoking. And so she went to the gas station, and she was met, I'm reading from the letter, what I can only describe as a matronly woman at the counter. I ordered my brand, and she went to hand them to me, but she held them tight and said, "This is your last pack. Your mother told me so." My hand shook as I took the package and left. The week following, I went to my doctor to get a medication that would help me quit smoking. I had an adverse reaction that made me sleepwalk and try to drive my car, but the Blessed Mother was looking out for you there, too. But so I had no choice just to trust the intervention of the Blessed Mother. It took a few weeks, but I quit and never looked back. That is a beautiful story. Thank you, Elizabeth. So, you know, this is a wonderful thing. Protestants think we worship Mary. We don't worship her. We love her. And it's so good to be in a family that has a mother. And if you are without a mother, no, you're not. You can have the Blessed Mother. Jesus on the cross gave her to us. So thanks. That was, I thought, a very lovely letter. Let's see here. This is, good grief. Let me see. This is a woman who had some medical difficulties, and her daughter was visiting and told her that she'd had an hour and a half session with a woman that does Reiki and red chakras. The woman said that she perceived that my daughter had lost father figures, one recently. Well, that's shooting fish in a barrel. Her husband, etc. My husband had recently died, her stepfather. Glad to have my daughter come over, but kind of worried about her sources of information. Should I be? Yes, you should be. Every good lie has a little truth. Now, let us look at this. Well, if this stuff is real, you know, the fortune tellers and the chakras, which I don't really believe that fortune tellers are real. If there was such a thing as a real fortune teller, they would look at the stock market, make a fortune, and then do what they do for free. But, you know, but the desire to tell the future, that's the sin of Adam and Eve. Eve looked at the fruit and she saw that it was good to eat and that it was good for the gaining of knowledge. Look at the story of the sin of our first parents. It's about wanting to know more than God is pleased to tell you. I would love to know the future. And then if I knew it, it would ruin me. And if you actually knew the day you were going to die, would that be a good thing? Well, you could prepare and you could make sure your will was in order and you could make sure you're in the state of grace. No, you'd live your life. Some people would live their life in a way that was displeasing to God, presuming on the sacraments at the last moment. Some people would live in constant terror of that day. No, God gives us today. And this idea of wanting to know more than God is pleased to tell us, it's the sin of Adam and Eve. So that's why even if this stuff is true, the Reiki and the chakras and the, you know, this is about my ability to manipulate the spiritual world. And I don't want to manipulate the spiritual world. I've got a God who's in charge of the spiritual world who will do it right and not let me screw it up. And I've got a guardian angel who's going to help me get through this spiritual world. You know, we live, C.S. Lewis eloquently talks about the amphibians. You know, the C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, it's a correspondence by two demons on how to get your man. Of course, it's fiction, but boy, it doesn't feel like fiction. I know an exorcist who said C.S. Lewis, he's amazed where C.S. Lewis got all this stuff because it's all on spot. But that said, the devil calls us in the Screwtape Letters amphibians who live between the pond and the land. And he's saying that we live in the spiritual world and the physical world. We live on a borderline. And, you know, the forest is very dangerous, and so is the pond. There are big fish who want to eat this little frog. And I'm not going to jump into the too deep into the pond because I'm going to get et. And I'm not going to hop off into the forest because, same reason, I'm going to get et. That is the past tense of eat, isn't it? No, I'm gonna make sure that the big frogs are around and helping me out. You know, that if this spiritual world was not real, we could have fun with it. It'd be a parlor game. But it is real. So, no, you don't go for the chakras and the Reiki and all of this stuff because it's trying to manipulate the spiritual world without letting God do it for us. We live by faith and not by sight, the scripture says. So I think it's very important that, well, but it works. No, it doesn't. It works just like the worm on the hook works. There's enough nutrition in that worm to get you hooked and the devil reels you in. So don't do that stuff. Renounce the occult, renounce all of those practices by which you think you can manipulate the spiritual world. They're superstition and they're very dangerous. So there, that's my opinion. Okay, let's see here. We should go to a break. And I'll come back and open up the phones. The phones are open. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Amen, amen, and amen. Let us go now to the word of the day. And once again, I've seen something shiny, so you're going to get two words of the day. This is repent, therefore, as Peter's saying to people at the healing of the lame man in the temple. And he goes on to say, Christ, the Lord may grant you a time of refreshment and send you the Christ, which means the Messiah, the anointed one already appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the times of universal restoration. I kind of wonder what restoration was in its apokatastasis, which means a setting things up again. You know, when you knock down the pins with the bowling ball, putting them back up would be an apokatastasis. It means to stand them up again. And you know, I think we forget about this, that God is restoring, in Christ, God is restoring us to our original relationship to Him in paradise. Not just getting us to heaven, we're being restored to the original relationship, and the universe is restored to the, the original situation. It's the restoration of all things of which God spoke through the mouths of the prophets, the holy prophets from ages beyond. But even more interesting, I think, is this word refreshment. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be wiped away, that the Lord may grant you times of refreshment. That literally means time to breathe again. That's what it means. You're going to get to breathe again. The world at the time of Christ was a tense place because the Romans occupied it. There was war everywhere. There were revolutionary groups. It was not unlike our times. And, well, history has always been like that, that you're kind of holding your breath in terror. Well, the word that is promised to us is breathing again. Oh, where did I put that word? I put it here somewhere. I'll find it. But it's just a beautiful, beautiful word. And that's the promise of God, that we'll be able to breathe again, a time of refreshment from the Lord. Here we go. Let me, I'll get the exact word. It's, oh, good grief. Turn again. The blotting out of your sins. Where's the breathing again? It means to breathe again. Trust me on this. Never trust anyone who says, there it is. The word is literally anapsuxis. It means to take a breath. I believe the word is actually related to psyche, the word for soul, because that was thought of as life's breath. But, you know, if you just calm down and be converted and not get all upset about this and just look squarely at the gospel and the promise of God's love, you can breathe again. That's what's promised. That's refreshment, a pause to be able to breathe again. Sounds good, doesn't it? All right, let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Good. I'm glad. Who do we have on the phone, dear voice in my head? Stefan from California. What can I do for you, Stefan?
Hi, Father Simon. And thank you so much for taking my call. I'm giving you a call back as requested because about a year ago I called you discussing about my girlfriend, Jackie, who was, yeah. I had to break her heart and tell her she wasn't allowed to receive the Eucharist.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
The reasons why. So I called you, and yeah. You told me to give you a call back because she was going to be entering the RCIA, and I wanted to say
thank
you so much from the heart inside my heart. She's now a Catholic.
She just became
a Catholic this past Easter. Yes.
Oh, praise God. Her name's Jackie, right? Jackie, right, is her first name?
Jackie. Correct.
Tell her I will pray for her at the next Mass. Oh, tell her I will pray for the next Mass. I say, she must just be floating on air. Isn't it funny how when someone who doesn't know the Holy Eucharist then receives communion, and it's just like, I've met so many non-Catholics who encounter the Eucharist for the first time, and they're amazed at how alive Christ is. So I hope she had that wonderful experience and will continue to have it. That she really is in communion with the living Jesus, not just an historical character. I've known some Presbyterians who are real saints, and I think, boy, sinner that I am, I have so much more because I have the Eucharist. So God bless her. I'm delighted. Thank you for the call back on that, and I'm so glad.
Thank you, Father. Thank you.
That you, may you have much happiness together, and I will keep you both in my prayers. All right? God bless you. That's great. Huh. I feel like breathing again. Oh, wow. Whom do we have on the phone now, dear voice in my head? Martha from Illinois. What can I do for you, Martha?
Yes, yes. I'm so glad to talk with you because you are very easy to listen to, and I learn so much when I listen
well,
to your program.
You.
And I need your help at this time because I have a very important person in my life who feels that she needs to have a Ouija board in our household.
Oh, my.
And she won't
oh
be
my.
Told no. Yes.
Oh,
and
my.
From what I understand, which I had never known about Ouija boards ever before, but here I am. So there's not
yes.
be a reason why I have to listen to and be part of this going on.
Well, have her call me, or have her listen to this. Have her listen to this on the podcast, because you see what you're doing with Ouija boards, with autonomic writing, that sort of thing. You're literally inviting a spirit into your body, and if that spirit comes in and wants to stay, they don't have to go anywhere. The Ouija board is a a gateway to demonic possession. It really is. I've seen this happen. I've seen people's lives ruined by Ouija boards. The devil, again, it's the sin of wanting knowledge. That you want to know things that God has not been pleased to tell you. God wants you to live by faith, by trust. And the devil tempts you with a little knowledge, and then he owns you. So I have known so, if anybody listening has a Ouija board, break it and throw it out. Break it so no one else can use it and throw it out. Won't that release evil spirits? No, it won't. Just to get rid of it. But I would suggest breaking it in two so no one else can use it. I will pray for this person and ask God to deliver them. And I would say especially pray to the guardian angels. And, you know, I remember I was in a school where there was a bunch of guys who used to use Ouija boards, and all the guys who were in the prayer group would go to the room next door and pray while they were trying to use the Ouija board. So that's what I would do. If you know she's using the Ouija board, I would say a rosary. The devil hates the Hail Mary. I've told you that a number of times. So I would just, you know, when she's using that Ouija board, you just pray. And remember that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So if she wants to know about the Ouija board, have her call me, have her listen to this podcast, have her send me an email, and I will do my best to convince her that it is a very, very dangerous thing. Not because it's a lie, but because it is a lie, but it, a good lie, as I said earlier, has just a drop of the truth in order to seduce us with it. So Martha, I will be praying for your friend. Okay. Any other questions for
Father,
me?
Father, I am happy that you were born. You are a wonderful teacher, and I appreciate your help and your prayers in this cause. But I am going to do exactly what you said.
Okay. Well, I would keep her in your prayers, and who knows, the Lord can even use this, but it's a dangerous thing. So I'll be praying with you. God bless you, Martha, and thanks for calling in. Whew, whom do we have on the line now, dear voice in my head? Oh, David from California. You're going to throw me a softball, David? I hope. No, just kidding. Anything you want. What can I do for you?
Yes, Father Simon. Thanks for taking my call. I live in Fremont. I just love your show. And I'm kind of worried. My brother died in a car wreck close to 30 years ago. And he wasn't as in the church as I am getting more and more into it. And I'm wondering if he's in purgatory or heaven, how do we pray just to make sure? He's a really good man, but he just kind of died too soon. How can we help him?
Well, the best way is to remember him in your prayers, especially when you go to Mass. You know, I always point out that Mass is a time machine. When we go to Mass, we go back in time to Calvary. We go back to the upper room. We go back to the breaking of the bread at Emmaus. And we go forward in time to the Lamb's Supper, the marriage banquet of Christ and his church. So, you know, anybody who's died in the Lord is at every Mass we go to, in a certain sense. So when you go to Mass, just say a prayer, you know, Lord, bless my brother and bring him closer to your throne. It's that simple. And, you know, the Lord is far more merciful in his judgment than you and I are. You know, that nobody wants your brother in heaven more than the Lord does. And I, the Screwtape Letters, I love that C.S. Lewis has the devil call God a sophist. He'll save people on the flimsiest of excuses. So I wouldn't count on that in my own life, but I would trust in that for those who have gone before me, whom I love. So just remember, especially at Mass, and you can even have Masses said for the repose of the soul of your brother. But that's what I would do. I pray for people who've been dead many years still. So I'll also remember your brother. What's your brother's first name?
Mark. His name is Mark Desmond.
Yeah, I will remember him at Mass. So, all right, hang in there and trust the Lord. That's what we do. All right, God bless. Whom do we have now on the line, dear voice in my head? Cass from Pennsylvania, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father. Thank you for taking my call. Father, my question is about confession. a family member and I are disagreeing on something. She thinks that if you did not go to confession, it's okay to go to communion, and then next week when you go to confession, you confess it to the priest. And I disagree with that. I think you should have to go to confession for every communion you receive. Now,
technically, any mortal sin, if you have a mortal sin on your soul, you should not go to Holy Communion. You can't, Holy Eucharist, you can't receive communion if you have mortal sin. There isn't that bond formed with the Lord. So, yes, mortal sin, that's absolutely true. However, a venial sin does not exclude you from receiving the Holy Eucharist. So, in a way, you're both right. Mortal sin, yes. So, yes, you needn't go to confession every time you went to communion. The old days, especially in missionary districts, people would routinely go to confession before they went to communion because the priest might come to the village three times a year. So everybody go to confession, then everybody go to communion. So that custom evolved. And also, when I was a kid, when the woolly mammoth still roamed, the fasting laws were rigorous. So people didn't go to Holy Communion very much. And you would go to communion, you'd really dust yourself off, which I think is not a bad thing. You fasted from midnight. From everything, even water.
Father, that's what we did when we were little, going to church.
Yeah, that's what we did.
We were taught that.
Yes, I remember. Yeah. Yes,
we
and so you just...
It
was so rare that you went to Holy Communion that you always would go to confession. So it became the custom. It is true, though, that if you are conscious of a mortal sin, you must go to confession before receiving the Holy Eucharist. But it isn't necessary. It's a good rule of thumb, and confession is essential. Holy Communion is essentially required to remain a Catholic in good standing during the Easter season, and confession is part of that. So it is. I'd have to look up to see if it's strictly required, but I think confession once a year, I was taught, was an absolute minimum. Confession much more frequently is a good thing.
Yeah, we used to go like every week to confession.
Oh yeah. You'd go on Saturday and then Mass on Sunday, yeah.
Right.
And it's a good custom. But it's only strictly speaking required if you are in a state of mortal sin. And it is, I believe, required as part of the Easter duty to go to confession during the Easter season. So, the Lenten and Easter season. So hope that helps a little.
You're both right. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much for listening. God bless. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Whom do we have from New Jersey? Oh, Pat. By the way, before I launch into the next one, if I am wrong about that, if someone knows the strict rule-by-rule thing, let me know. Because, I'm quite sure about being able to receive communion if you are not in a state of mortal sin, even if you are conscious of venial sins. But I was taught that it was essentially a requirement to go to confession minimally once a year. Minimally, because of the Easter duty. But if I'm wrong about that, I need all the help I can get. All right, Pat from New Jersey, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Thanks for calling. Yeah, I'm here.
I was listening, and I have to disagree with you, Father, on one thing.
I do
reflexology and I do biofeedback. And
helps
people.
That's not the same thing. No. Reflexology and those are scientific things.
Yes, but I did. I did two courses of Reiki, and they do that in hospitals before people have surgery.
And the bishops condemned it. And the bishops condemned it. Years ago, the bishop said that it's not appropriate. So you're disagreeing with me and with... Let me look that up real quickly. I don't think... Reiki Catholic... Good grief. Let's see here. This is March 27th, 2009. Let's see, and this is in the National Catholic Reporter. U.S. Catholic Bishop said Thursday, March 26th, and this is in 2009, Catholic chaplains, healthcare facilities, and retreat centers should not promote or support Reiki therapy, a Japanese alternative healing practice, reflexology, and that sort of thing. That's more on the order of acupuncture, which is based on science. But Reiki finds no support, neither the findings of natural science or Christian belief, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops Committee on Doctrine said in 6 pages of guidelines. For a Catholic to believe in Reiki therapy presents insoluble problems. So that's, you can look it up. You're free to disagree with me and then, well, and the bishops, I suppose, but they said this is not a good idea because it's an attempt to manipulate spiritual forces. Whereas things like reflexology or acupuncture, those are physical forces. And that's our area. Do we have another call that I can make? We got another call? No, we don't have time. I tell you to take everything I say with a grain of salt. And I do appreciate correction. So calling in to say I was wrong, thank you. About this, the reason that I think that is, well, the bishops think it. The bishops, they're important. But speaking of important, Drew is coming up and prayer is everything.